If you would please take your Bibles this evening, turn to Revelation 2, excuse me. Revelation, the second chapter, verses 1 through 7. Again, that's Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the ESV. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, who I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see everyone here with us tonight. The thoughts that we're going to present in our lesson this evening may be best understood if you were able to either be with us, or you might want to go back if you were not able to be with us, review the things that we discussed last Sunday. There are some things in that lesson that will hopefully lend itself toward a better understanding of what it is we are discussing. And I will present to you in just a moment some thoughts that we looked at last Sunday, but I do want to mention to you that there was a statement that I told you that Don Alexander mentioned in an email several months ago. Matter of fact, it was several years ago now, back in 2011, of April of that year. We had been here just for 4 months, and he said, I believe Satan has something in mind, and that is he hates the church at Southside. And that's what he said. And I remember that very, very well, and I will hold that for quite a while, a long time. And I do believe he's right about it. No doubt. There is a way, as I talked about last Sunday, that Satan has a way of trying to bring about a means to destroy and ruin what's going on at this church here. And as I talked about last Sunday, there is a way that he's going to do that, and he hasn't really found out that particular way yet. He has a particular way of doing things. He doesn't know exactly what he will find that will work, but yet he will do something. It is our responsibility, as I also mentioned, that we not be not ignorant of all the devices that he presents to the church. And he has a very unique way and a lot of ways in which he subtly does this. It is something that we have to be constantly aware of, and our guard must always be up. And it is never one of those things where you let the shield down, nor do you put off parts of the armor and say, we don't need this one this time. It's always going to be needed. It's always needing to be available to us. These are the things that I mentioned to you last Sunday that I think brings about the nature of what temptations are upon the church. One is the accepted idea of the attitudes and behavior of a Christian. The other is that there's always this desire for something new, or in the minds of some, let's just keep them busy, or busyness is part of what's going on that brings about the temptations that are placed upon the church. And then the fourth one is a lack of respect for authority, and then the fifth one was either decline or the absence of the church members. And all those things are the part of the nature of these temptations that are placed upon the church. And Satan has this very, very keen way to figure out which one of these natures of the temptation works the best. If he can put people in a church and let them be very sporadic and spontaneous about their worship and just kind of absent themselves, decline, come back, in and out, all that kind of thing, then that lends itself toward the temptations that are placed upon the church, which would be like this. We don't need to meet on Wednesday night. That would be one of those temptations. We just don't need to meet because we can't get enough people for Bible study. Or we don't need to have a gospel meeting because there's so many sporadic attendance and absences and decline, so therefore we don't need it. And when you talk about the idea of the fact that we desire something new, and you put the nature of that in the heart of the individual, then the church is tempted to say, well, let's just try this. I don't think it would hurt anything. There's other churches that are doing it. Why shouldn't we do it? We're not really looking at anything regarding respect for authority about it. Don't worry about it being error. This just, it's new. It's enlightening. It just sounds and feels exciting. Therefore, the nature of these things are most often placed within the hearts of individuals. They're placed within us. But I want to ask you, and I think I've got this up here. No, I don't have that up here. I thought I had this up here. But I want to ask you a question. What if there was no church? If there was no church, no place, there's no refuge, there's no unity, there's no love, there's no togetherness, there's no fellowship, there's none of these things that people are looking for, strength and hope and deliverance and courage and all those things. If there was no church, then what would we do? What would we do? And I present that to you from the standpoint that there are a lot of homes and communities in this world and even in this country where the idea of a church doesn't even exist. That's not a concept that they think of. Even though we may think of a church as a place that I just mentioned, refuge, comfort, strength, unity, fellowship, love, and all that, for a lot of homes and places in this world, that just doesn't exist. If there was a place of escape from all the hostility and the disgruntled division and hatred and animosity and all the divisiveness that existed, if there was that escape, where are people going to go? Where are they going to go to get that? Where are they going to go to receive that? Because there are a lot of homes where there's a lot of this brokenness that's there, and they're trying to piece the puzzle and put it back together and make it in some way functional, but they can't figure it out. There's businesses like that. There's communities like that. There's all kinds of places where we're going to find this escape. And there's this body of people that the Scriptures teaches that exists, where there is this unity and this stability, and there's this growth and there's this living where people are unified, and they're at love, and they're at peace, and they're comfort, and they're stable. It's almost like a sanctuary that you go to in the midst of all this lustful and rebellious and crazy and wild and mixed up group of people that we live in called the world. And what if there was no church like that? Just, it would be absolutely hopeless, to say the least. We would just be wondering, trying to figure out what we're going to do. Worse than that, though, is this. A church that exists where there is riot and there is divisiveness and there are people that don't speak to each other and there's disruption and there's contention and there is some divisiveness that exists, and that really is what exists. And I must tell you, when all that trouble starts stirring and starts agitating all the people and the church as a whole, then Satan just claps and applauds and yells in victory and says, I love it, I love it, I love it. And that's the reality in some places, in some places. What is the temptation that the church is facing today? And I'm not talking about all the churches in other places, in other cities, in other states, in other countries. I'm talking about this one. This is the one. Have church managers and not shepherds. That's one of the temptations that the church here faces. In the book of Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when Paul was on his repeat, I guess you'd say, after he'd gone through the first journey, he's gone through Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and all those places, and he repeats himself back, in the book of Acts chapter 14, verse 21 to verse 23, he visits these cities and these churches again, and then it says in verse 23 that he established churches, or excuse me, elders in those churches. Those elders that he appointed in those places were not given the opportunity and assignment to be managers. They were to be given, as we know and understand a little bit later in the book of Acts chapter 20, in verse 28, they were given the opportunity to be shepherds. Elders are not supposed to be micromanagers of all the responsibilities of deacons. They're not to be individuals who make sure that we got to make sure we keep the property in good shape And we get to be the one that decides whether or not we're going to take up the carpet and put down tile or put down a wood floor. They're not managing that. They're not managing that. They're not managing to make sure that we get the right size copier, to make sure everybody can use it and it will fit everybody's needs. That's not what elders do. That's not their management responsibility. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be shepherding. The temptation, though, is very similar to what you see in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. In some respects, besides the idea of being managers, there's a tendency to be managers to the point that what we'd rather do is to present a mindset to the people that everything's okay. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 7-6, there are these, there is this prophet Jeremiah that's, they're approaching the captivity, and in the midst of that, he wants them to understand that even though they may have gone through a lot of turmoil in the past and all the things that took place and dealing with all these kings that are coming in, the wrath that's coming upon by God upon these people. In verse 14, they have healed also the hurt of the people. Slightly, it says in the American Standard Version, they've healed the hurt of the people slightly, and they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is a temptation on the part of the elders to present to the idea of the church, don't worry about everything, it's going to be okay. Not knowing that sin has infiltrated itself into the hearts of the people, and lust, and all the things that find themselves to be where, like the people of Judah, people that are idolatrous. They have other things in mind. They have other intentions. And in this case, there was a lack of attention on the part of the priest and the prophets to what the people of Judah should be and what they should be in the eyes of the Lord. Clinging to Him and doing what He asks of them. Believing that everything is okay is not true when people's minds and hearts are filled with lust and sin and evil behavior and conduct that is not found within the Word of God. The tendency on the part of the elders is to make sure everything is okay because we'll take care of the numbers. We'll take care of the budgets. We'll be the ones that take care of the buildings rather than taking care of the souls that are in the buildings. And making sure that we see about the classes that are needed and making sure that we develop a mindset that approaches the spiritually immature, and also we address ourselves toward those families that are in problems and deal with difficulties. In other words, the shepherds have to be the ones that will get down into the mud and get down into the nitty-gritty and be there and work with the sheep and be there with them and not be the managers. That's what the deacons do. They manage. They manage the things that they're assigned to do and let the elders do the eldering. And it's not one of these things where the elders, as the shepherds come along and say, okay, all you need to do is just take an aspirin and then call me in the morning and everything should be okay. When the person is really in need of a heart change and a heart transplant because they've got attitudes and there's conduct and behavior in that person that needs to be radically changed. Elders don't manage a situation where they have this family who is a two-year-old that's just out of line and cannot be managed and cannot be controlled. And they don't look at the child and say, well, I don't know what you can do about that. Rather than just telling them that there's responsibility as you as a parent have to discipline and train that child in a manner of firmness that you need to execute that you're not doing. You cannot dress it with just one aspirin and take it. Call me in the morning and maybe it's okay. You don't look at a situation where you've got a teacher that comes to an elder and says, I've got problems with this teacher, problem with this student, or problem with this adult, and they're wreaking havoc in my class, and they say, just tough it out for another quarter, for the rest of this quarter, and you won't be the teacher in this class anymore. Rather than just addressing the problem that exists. I mean, you can't kind of window dress a problem in a family and say, well, it'll be okay. You're just going through a rough spot. Well, that rough spot's been going on for years. It's just not something that's just come up. Shepherds have to be the ones that will be the ones who will attempt to be the people who will look at a situation and shepherd it, not micromanage it. And there's a major difference between the two. Therefore, we've got to be in the mess. We've got to be in this hazardous condition. We have to be the ones who will go in this situation that may be very disturbing, and we have to be the ones who will handle it, even if the people involved in it do not like it. But it is for the best interests of the church. Therefore, we as elders will not be tempted to say, it's okay, we'll just kind of manage this and we'll get past this, and it'll be okay in about 6 months. We're just going to let this slide. And all we've done is just let time go, and nothing has been done. And then certain people are disturbed because the situation was not handled at all. Not handled right, just handled at all. We just kind of managed the situation to say, peace, peace, slightly pacifying the people, making them think everything's okay when it's not. This point right here that I think is very important. And then shepherds who avoid the smell of the sheep cannot direct the sheep away from the lion. In the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, there is this circumstance that is presented in verse 29 about the wolves that will come in sheep's clothing, and they will present themselves to be okay before the sheep. The sheep need to know who the wolves are. They need to know the appearance of what Satan looks like. Even when the members that are sheep do not understand what the possibilities, what the risks are that are involved in what decision they're about to make. If elders do see and they do observe and they do give attention to what's going on, they will be the people who will do everything they can to help the sheep drive out Satan from their business, to keep Satan out of their business. Keep Satan out of the church. That's the way it works. Therefore, that's why the elders don't need to worry about how to plow snow off the parking lot. They just make sure that they're teaching the sheep to be ready for the lion. Temptation number two. There's a temptation for the church to be one that lets the world come to us and not us go to the world. Advertisers have a very unique way of doing things. I took marketing in college, graduated with a marketing degree, and one of the things about marketing that I thought was very interesting, and that is you present a product or a service to the public in a fashion, whether it's in print, on the radio, or TV, you advertise this as a means to say, this is what we offer as a product or a service to you. And what that advertisement does, it creates within the person a need, or it fulfills a need that the person has. Sometimes the person doesn't know they need it, but then other times the person does know they need the product or the service. But it is the responsibility of the marketing group to present it to the people to say, this is a fulfillment of the problem that you've got. We have all the answers to you. And a church is tempted almost to do the very same thing. Advertise. Advertise. Present something to the community. Present something to the society that's very unique and something that is very special or great that either a church has done before but hasn't done lately, or it's in a very unique, special way that has never been done before. So that way these people will see that we have something that they need. Let them come to us because we've got it to offer to them. We advertise it. Often, though, the tendency is for the church to be tempted to present the product that the people feel they need. They need. Therefore, in order to present this special, unique, great thing, you have to listen to what they say in order to know what you need to offer them to fulfill the need that they've got, rather than giving to them what God says they need. Therefore, when you present it to them in the form of what is special, unique, or great, then the tendency is to change the product that's offered. And to make it something fun, or make it to be a movie, or a party, or food, or glamour, or some kind of pleasure. The problem with that is this, that the world is presenting to the same people that the church is advertising to as that unique great thing, the very same thing. So therefore, what you do is you pick your pleasure, whatever it is, the movies, the fun, the games, or whatever, just pick out your pleasure, and then you decide who you want to fulfill it, if it's the world or if it's the church. You see, the church is mimicking what the world needs. Therefore, you just pick your pleasure, and you just pick whoever it is you want to fulfill it. You got to change the product, in essence. The church is tempted to go in that direction. Let me ask you something about this. Did the majority of the people believe that there was a need for Jesus? When Jesus came up on the scene, did they believe that really he was the one that they needed? It is definitely true that the prophets in the Old Testament were talking about this coming Messiah. They talked about it, and even it was repeated in the New Testament that this man named Jesus would be coming. They're looking for a Messiah. They're looking, and in many respects, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're looking for an individual that could be their Savior, kind of like a new president would be. He's going to make the economy better. He's going to help us deal with our oppression. He's going to remove racial division. He's going to lower taxes. He's going to do all kinds of things that would be in a social nature to make things better within our culture, and our society, for better for all mankind. In the book of John, chapter 6, verse 15, and John chapter 8, verse 36, the king, that was the mindset that the people had about Jesus. In John chapter 6, after he had fed the 5,000, they want to make him king. John chapter 8, verse 18, verse 36, that was the conversation that he and Pilate had. That's what Pilate was understanding about Jesus. He's the king of the Jews, and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? So the idea of king was what they're looking for. That's what they're anticipating out of this man named Jesus Christ. He became to be, Jesus became to be a healer of diseases, a miracle worker against sicknesses. And then when throngs of people came to him for the purpose of the healings and the healings of the sicknesses, that was the opportunity, like in the book of John chapter 6, that Jesus began to talk to them about who he is and why he was sent. And delivered to them the message that I am the Son of God. As the book of Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. God sent his Son to the world, not waiting for the world to figure out if they needed him or not, and then come up to God. They, that is heaven rather, sent Jesus to the world. And then, after all that was said and done, there were people that did not believe that they needed Jesus. Particularly in the book of John chapter 8, verse 32 to verse 44, there were Jews that were in bondage, and they didn't think that they needed it. They weren't in bondage at all. They didn't think they needed to be free at all. They were not people in bondage. And they were the ones, as it says in verse 44, that were following the Father of lies. They did need to be free. And then as things transpired with Jesus, after his death and after his resurrection, then when you get to the book of Acts chapter 2, there is this petition that is made by Peter and the apostles in verse 39 of chapter 2 that says, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. And it might not have been until that moment, until Peter had said what he said, and even they confessed that they needed someone, they needed to know what they needed to do in verse 37, and then he said, save yourself from this crooked and perverse generation, and not until then probably did they know they needed to be saved. And the apostles were the ones in the book of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and verse 20 that were sent out to the world. To the world. Not waiting for the world to come to them once they knew they needed Jesus Christ. They didn't know. But the temptation for the church is to wait for them to come to us when the admonition and the exhortation and the instructions are for the church to go to the world. The world just doesn't know they need a Savior because they don't know they're lost. They don't know that at all. All the world knows is that tomorrow they're going to go to work. The world knows tomorrow they're going to go to school. The world knows tomorrow, well, excuse me, not tomorrow, but let's say April, they're going to go on spring break. The world knows in the summer they're going to go on vacation. The world knows that when they get to 70, 75, they're going to retire. That's what the world knows. They don't know that they're going to hell. They have no concept of that. Therefore, they would rather have someone give to them and deliver them something that's very easy and convenient that fits within their own framework of where they are. Therefore, just give me the parent, give me the teacher, give me the instructions, give me the counsel that I need just to make it through life without really knowing what the purpose is. Not knowing at all what they're supposed to be doing. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, you notice in verse 8 to verse 10 that there is this assignment that is given to the church that I mentioned to you earlier, and Paul expresses it very well when he writes this letter and says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what you see as the purpose of the church, is not to sit back and wait for the church to come to us, not yield to that temptation, but yet we go to the world. But that's one of the temptations that Satan has for us today. And the third one is doing enough to be a church. Just do enough. On any given Sunday, just like today, there are a lot of people that are worshiping God in their own way in many respects. And in some of those cases, there are people who are gathered together in a very boring circumstance. There are some of those that have anticipated being there with the rest of the brethren on Sunday, and then there are some that don't expect to go at all. There is also the end with those people that are doing enough to be the church. There's this tendency to have been satisfied with a substandard means of worshiping God. By that, I don't mean leaving out all the acts of worship that we're engaged in, but just having a substandard form of worship and not in any way trying to enhance anything about the church. We got one song leader that leads to singing all the time in the minds of some, and he's always the one. It would seem like that we could improve on that without anybody really doing anything that needs to be done to improve on the possibilities of the singing. We have the preaching and the teaching. It just lacks some enthusiasm and lacks some zeal, but you don't want to hurt that man's feelings because he's been with us over 30 years. There's no reason to tell him he needs to leave now because that just ruins his esteem. We've created the idea that it's best just to live in a substandard situation and just do enough to be the church. When in the reality of what we've done, we've accepted similar circumstances like the book of Malachi, the first chapter, verse 13, that they would just walk down and pick out which animal they could ever pick out and not really be concerned about whether or not it had its foot cut off or some wolf chewed it off, or whether or not it was spot or blemished or whatever the case may be, and it looks really sickly and poorly and thin, they just went and offered it to the Lord. And then at the end of all that, there was this thought that says, by God, it's a weariness. It's just a weariness. It's best if we just close the door and we go home rather than continue in this mindset. Let's just go home. Let's just close the door. And that's almost the mindset that sometimes people that are Christians have and they're tempted to have. Let's just do enough to be the church, and by the time the services are over, they're ready to go. They're ready to get out. They're ready to go home because they've done enough of this and they've done it continually. It's easier for them to complain about what's going on, and it's easier for them to be miserable than to step up and to make any kind of effort toward assisting things and to making it better than what it is. And it leaves a bad taste in their mouth, and it leaves a bad taste in everybody else's mouth about what the church is and should be doing. While we're talking about this idea of bad taste, let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 3, and let's talk about something that lends itself toward bad taste. In verse 15, there's this church known as Laodicea, where it says, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And it's very applicable that Jesus uses this idea of lukewarm among the Laodiceans, because the Laodicea was a place where they were receiving their water from a aqueduct about 6 miles from hot mineral springs. By the time it left there and it traveled 6 miles, then the water became water. Lukewarm. It wasn't hot anymore. And it wasn't cold. It was just lukewarm. And as a result, it fits very well with what's going on with the people of Laodicea. They're just lukewarm. And it's not just one of these things that just is getting them by. God says it's sickening. Where he says, I will spew them out of my mouth. It doesn't taste very good at all. There are some things, folks, that are supposed to be cold, and there are some things that are supposed to be hot. There's not very many things, unless you're washing in warm water, but you need to use warm water. It's not very good just to use warm water. Therefore, it's got to be one or the other. But they were satisfied just by being there. And that's what happens. The temptation is just to take things for granted. It's okay. Talk to the same people. Don't talk to anybody else. No challenges. Just sit back, enjoy the ride, let other people do it. Have no vision and have no desire of any goal whatsoever. And let's just say this. If there is a problem that arises and somebody says something about this problem, then you're saying, well, I've got enough problems on my own, much less for me to have to deal with anybody else's problem. And then brethren leave and nobody knows about it. And they go unnoticed. That's what happens when you just turn out to be just a church just for the sake of being a church. But then, here's the thing about it. We would say, at least we're at peace. And there might not be any disunity. There might not be any hatred. There might not be any disgruntled brethren going on. But yet, we just say we're at peace, but we're not dealing with all the problems. And if we talk about any successes, the successes that we could exalt are the ones that have to do with how many men that we're supporting out in the field. Brethren, in other places, in other countries, in other cities, that we support in preaching the gospel. We just want to be just right. The church doing just enough to be a church really is one of these things that just needs a good, swift kick. The problem with that is no one in the church wants to do the kicking. No one in there qualifies to do any kicking. But yet they're in the scriptures. You've got these phrases like this one in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It's like abide, abound, labor, and then this phrase here, continuing diligently, give the more diligence. In other words, this is a continuing thing. There's nothing that says we stop doing anything. It's a matter of increasing in things. And we don't get stagnant, and we don't get stale, and we don't reach status quo. We just need to pick up the pace, as we say. But the temptation is, do enough to be a church. And the thing is, here's what we would do if someone were to come here and believe that this church might be indifferent or they're just doing enough to be church. Those people would go out somewhere, and if someone they knew were coming to visit Somerset, they would say, well, go to the Southside Church of Christ because they meet at a certain time and they meet at a certain place. You see, that's what we'd still tell them. They need to go and worship at this place, even though they're just doing enough just to get by. The solution is we need to give God the best, and he will take care of the rest. The best at teaching, the best at giving, the best at growing, the best at helping, forgiving, loving, and serving. Enough is just not enough. But then there's this temptation. I'll leave the lesson for you. And that is being worldly in tune and spiritually ignorant. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 presents just a tremendous dilemma that the people of God are facing. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, there is this dilemma that has to do with their knowledge. And it says in verse 6, my people are destroyed because of the lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. That's a national dilemma. A national dilemma on the part of the people of Israel. And the church is tempted to do the same thing. Not to have the knowledge of God, but to have an understanding of what's in tune with what's going on in the world. The temptation is to grab as much information as we can from the world without understanding anything biblical in order to defend against it or to counter it. Because we don't know the biblical counter. We just know all the information that the world feeds us at the expense of the knowledge of the Scriptures. And that's why, as I mentioned to you last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the first three verses, that's why Paul could only speak to them as unto carnal, not as unto spiritual. If we empty ourselves of the knowledge of Scripture, and by that I don't mean that we just take all that we've dealt with and what we know from here past, if it's been 20 years, 15, 30, or whatever it is, just eliminate all that. But if we become to be more in tune with the world, then that is going to fill up the emptiness that we have of knowledge. We want to know something. We want to know something. There's a vacuum that exists, and that emptiness that is there, it will be filled up with the world if we don't fill it up with the knowledge of God. And as a result, we find ourselves understanding some things about the world that are contradictory to God. Sometimes, though, we accept it because we don't know how to defend ourselves against it. How to combat what it is that we're being presented. Now, we're not going to let adultery in here. No, we're not going to let that. No, not at all. But we might just let pornography come in and let a few men participate in that and be involved in that and not really do anything about it. Because they need to be fed that. They need to have that fulfillment of that need. We're more in tune with all the world and what it's going on. Therefore, the peers teach us, and the teachers teach us, and the business leaders teach us, and the neighbors teach us, and the families of the world teach us. If we take the world view of things, they would be the ones who would tell us that we don't need to be people who will go out and get drunk. You know, you don't drink and drive. If we're in tune with that, they would say, just drink in moderation. And there might just be some Christians that would believe that that's okay. Just drink a little bit and it would be okay. Therefore, we're in tune with what the world presents with the idea of liquor and alcoholic drink. We adopt that because they made it a little bit lighter, so therefore we don't have to preach about drunkenness because that's not a problem. But then we have to address something like social drinking, see. But the world is, we're in tune with that, so therefore we don't have to, we've got a problem where we've accepted that rather than what the Bible teaches. Even when it comes down to stealing, the Bible is just parallel with many thoughts of the world, do not steal, do not steal, do not steal. In order to obtain what it is that you need. But to accommodate ourselves to the world sometimes, we're in tune with it and says, work, 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 until you get it what it is you want. Don't steal, no. But just work and work and work and work, however many hours and however long it takes, just to get what you want. Therefore, we're in tune with the world more than we're in tune with what God says. And in many respects, there's a lot of people in this country that believe in God. But the world's tune with God is, you can believe in God, but do not allow yourself to be subject to objective reasoning. Be one who thinks subjectively. If you think about things subjectively, then you don't have to regard anything regarding authority or the truth. Therefore, in tune with the world, to absent yourself from God makes you think subjectively about everything. It's very important that you send your child to college. Make sure they go through it and graduate. You want to make sure that that happens. Nothing wrong about that at all. Therefore, the world would say, and tuning ourselves into the world would say, making sure that you give them everything that's needed for them to go to college. Whatever loan, whatever needs to be devised so that you can get that done. and absent yourself from the possibilities that they learn anything about what God wants them to be once they have that occupation as a nurse, as an engineer, as an accountant. See, if you in tune with the world, then you find yourself presenting a worldview to people. You got to go to college. You got to graduate. You got to get a job. Without emphasizing how important that job will be to the biblical worldview of what they do with that job when they get it. And the world's, and I should say, we are tempted as the church to think just like the world. Adopt ourselves to what they're doing. And I think that sometimes is a tendency in a Bible class or maybe even in a worship service like this that we fail to make a connection between what we're doing here and what goes on outside in the world. Yeah, I hear what the preacher's saying, but how am I going to take that out here? Therefore, if we're in tune with the world out there and what their thinking is and what their teaching is, and we listen to that in order to remedy or resolve or help fix our problem, and we're not listening in here, then we don't know how to connect this to that. Let me give you an example. There are couples that come to us with marriage problems with a solution. And I love people that have the solution. But their solution is, you change him. Her solution is, that's her solution. Or his solution is, you change her. All he needs to do is this, and all he needs to do is that. He needs to quit this, and she needs to quit that. That's their solutions to these problems. And that's the worldview of the approach to fix a solution, fix a problem and trouble. Not knowing that there's a biblical solution called grace, forgiveness, and love, and forbearance that needs to be applied to the circumstances which these two people are in order that they resolve the problem. But the worldview is keeping us from knowing what God's solution to the problem is. Therefore, we're spiritually ignorant. We have no way to know what we're going to do about this problem. You know why Christians worry? My conclusion is this. Christians worry because people in the world worry. That's why, and it gives them justification to worry. Rather than looking at it from a biblical worldview of Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to verse 34, that they don't have to do that. There's a resolution to this. There's something in the scripture that treats it. And it's not appeal. But the church is tempted with tuning itself into the world more than understanding what the Bible teaches. Therefore, let's preach all these life stories because I can relate to that rather than looking at it from a biblical standpoint and seeing that there's something in the Bible story that's very relative to what's going on in my life. If it is true, and I believe it is, like 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then those people in that church, which is here, need to know more of that truth in order to know what they're going to do under certain circumstances. And I'll tell you, let me just give an example of how this works. Let's just say, for example, you or somebody you know took a great effort and sincere effort in learning and understanding more of the Bible. Okay? And let's just say it goes along for about, I don't know, 4 months, 6 months, 8 months. And that process continues with that person, that individual. And then in 4 months and 6 months and 8 months down the road, we look at that individual and say, boy, they sure are acting different. There's something about them that's changing. Do you know what the difference is? The difference is that they have changed a view of how to deal with circumstances in life by looking at the scriptures and letting the scriptures teach them in order to know how to deal with all those frustrations and worries and problems and temptations and trials that they're dealing with. Rather than executing the plan that the world says, this is what you do when you face this. And what they're doing is exactly what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, I believe, when it says they prove what is the good an acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what they're doing. Exactly what they're doing. As Brad read to us just a little bit ago at the beginning of the lesson here, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, in the first 7 verses, he presented in that text, in reading it, as an example of what would be true in all the other 6 churches, from chapter 2 to chapter 3. If anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What was at stake in every one of those cases was a candlestick, either it staying or it being removed. And if some of those things kept going, it would be removed. And what we, as this church, should do is consider all the temptations that are placed upon it today, and to avoid losing the candlestick. But it does take people who have a vision that there is a way that Satan wants to ruin what we're doing. And we can say, and folks, we can say it so easy, we don't want that to happen. And the elders can get it together in a meeting and they can say the very same thing. We don't want that to happen. But unless there is something that we're learning from the Scriptures that will help us so that if a temptation comes, we'll know what to do, we'll be ruined like a lot of other churches have been ruined. I have not in any way approached the idea of being a Christian. But I did mention the book of Acts chapter 2 where it does talk about in verse 38 that people need to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what it takes to be a member of the family of God. And those people that want to go through that process and want to be saved can not only have their sins washed away, but now have created within their own life a responsibility. A responsibility to be a part of a group of people that in one sense could be the sanctuary, could be the refuge, could take them out of the problems that they're dealing with in the world and bring them into a body of people that they could love. You be united, be in fellowship, forgive, experience unity that they may not experience anywhere else. Do what's right. Do what together we sing this song.